Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church, currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you all so much for coming, those who are here in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Also, you can get it at YouTube if you go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a little drop-down menu, and there's a link there to YouTube. We have all of our services there for over the last 2 years, so quite a bit of information. It's still there. They haven't taken us down, so we thank the Lord for the opportunity we have to reach out. And really, we have more congregation now, about four times the congregation that we ever had when we met in the building. So we just praise the Lord for that. So thank you so much for coming. Our classes, of course, are right now 10 o'clock Sunday morning and 11:15. We take a little break in between. These two classes are consecutive. We're teaching in the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 10, and verse 30 is where we left off last time, so you can kind of get your notes out for that. Hebrews chapter 10, and then after the second service, we have some time to sing the great hymns of the church. So we have some recorded music, and some of you remember way back, I think it was a sing-along program. It was like Mitch Miller or something on television. Boy, I'm dating myself now. They could sing along with all those old time. And well, that's what we do, and we have some great orchestration. We sing the great hymns of the church. Then on Thursday, we have Bible class right here again at 7 o'clock. And right now, we're doing the book of Ephesians, although we've kind of gotten hung up in the first few verses, looking at some particular studies, not the least of which was eternal security, the fact that as believers, we cannot lose our salvation. And the other one that is muchly contested even today among Christians is the doctrine of election. We're currently looking at what are called the 5 points, pardon me, the 5 points of Calvinism. And apparently that's of great interest. I had more interest on the Thursday class, I think, than I've had in about a year. So I thought it was kind of boring, you know. People would go, oh, man, this is just too heavy. And yet apparently everybody loved it. So it doesn't depend on what I think. It's what the Lord allows to come across. So thank you so much, those that joined it. By the way, in that connection, if you didn't get one online and you're here today, this is a chart that has the 5 points of Calvinism compared to the grace biblical principles of theology. And so we're working through that. I think we got through the first one last time. So this coming Thursday, we'll try to get through the rest of these. And it really is important that people say, why are these things important? Well, one reason right off the bat, total depravity tells us basically, if we carry it to the extreme, we have no free will. And I think everybody in this room would agree that we have free will. What do you mean we don't have free will? But the very fact that God apparently supernaturally decided in eternity past who was going to get saved and who wasn't predetermines everything. And if that's true, then we're really just robots. Well, we don't believe that at the onset. Of course, it gets more interesting as we go through the principles of grace as compared to the 5 points of Calvinism, so-called. So that's on Thursday. We do have the material here on the table. For those who are interested in that and were studying with us on Thursday, you can go to the website under the doctrine section, but there's a separate section for charts and graphs, maps, outlines, things like that, so you can download that. Have about 90 different studies there that you can look at under the doctrine section. Things that we've studied over the last 7 or 8 years are there, and try to keep those updated as we go along. And then on Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class for the ladies right here in our house, and she is currently beginning a study of Elisha. Two great prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha. I imagine she's going to explain how that came about. Elisha wanted to get a double portion. And, of course, Scripture bears out that he indeed got a double portion. One example was he had performed twice as many miracles as Elijah. So a great study. She's doing that with the ladies on 2 o'clock on Wednesday, so you can join her if you desire at that particular time. And one last thing, that if you desire to support the ministry of Portland Bible Church. You can send a check or however you want to do it to Portland Bible Church, care of my home address. But on the envelope, make sure you put Portland Bible Church. I put it immediately into our giving box over there. I never handle the money. And so it goes right to the deacons and they take care of this. And make sure on the check you put Portland Bible Church. Remember that the scripture says, let each person give according as he purposes or she purposes in their own heart. So let them give not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And also the fact that we have the abundance from God who makes every grace abound to us, so that having all sufficiency in everything, we may have abundance in every good work. So keep that in mind and prayerfully consider how you might financially support the ministry of Portland Bible Church, and we appreciate that very much. We always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. We believe this is essential to make sure that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. As believers in Jesus Christ, all of our sins have been forgiven once and for all time. But in terms of fellowship, we need to recognize that forgiveness moment by moment as we commit sins. Because even though the sins that we haven't even committed yet were judged on the cross, the Lord asks us to acknowledge the fact that we have committed them. And of course, retroactively, they were covered under the cross. So it's really a restitution of fellowship, having the enabling or filling, as it's called, of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it says that we should be filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore the only way that we see that that's possible is to make sure that we have no unconfessed sin in our life. All through the Old Testament, the book of Psalms and elsewhere, we see confession is essential to have a functional relationship with God, to establish that fellowship. So we believe that it's essential to do that. And one passage that we consider is 1 John 1:9, in the New Testament, where it reads, if we, of course John includes himself, so it's addressed to believers, if we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, obviously the ones we've just acknowledged because they were paid for on the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We think that picks up the ones we didn't know about or just had forgotten, and so we have this time for silent prayer, giving you the option of confessing any sins that the Holy Spirit brings to your remembrance. So in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we live as believers in this time frame in a country that is still free. We pray that you might maintain that you would have mercy upon our nation in the difficult time that we find ourselves with leadership that has turned in many ways away from your word and away even from our constitutional founding. We pray that this would continue, that we would be able to study and freely worship you as your word tells us. We thank you for the passages that we have before us this morning. We pray that you would enable our hearts through the filling of your Holy Spirit to understand these things and to make them part of our permanent understanding and frame of reference so that we can apply them to every situation in our life as we are faced with prosperity or adversity, that we might take them all to you. We thank you for these things. We pray now that you would enlighten us, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study, and we pray it all in the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. Hebrews 10, verse 30. Seems like we just started Hebrews, but here we are in chapter 10. Sometimes people say, boy, it takes you a long time, Pastor. Well, we look at each and every verse. We don't skip verses. We deal with all the difficult subjects and difficult passages and work through them. because all of them are for our understanding, and therefore to the best of our ability, of course, plus the filling of the Spirit, which gives us the understanding, we will delineate the Word of God verse by verse, chapter by chapter, as the prophet Isaiah says, here a little, there a little, growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in our outline, if you have that, by the way, you can get that at the website under the charts, graphs, outlines. The outline of Hebrews, we've been looking in this third section at practical application. I jested a few weeks ago that many people in previous times have said, Pastor, when are we going to deal with application? And I said, well, you can't make application unless you understand the theology. And in each of the books of the Bible, and no exception, the books of Paul and here this writer of Hebrews give us a theological grid as they start each of their epistles, usually starting with a prayer, then going through the theology, and eventually having application, sometimes all mixed throughout, as the writer of Hebrews has done and continues to repeat himself, as your pastor does. And so the idea is, the more he repeats, pretty soon you're going to say, I think I'm finally getting it. And that, of course, is the objective of the Word of God being taught richly and letting it dwell in your hearts. And so in this section, we had 5 points of exhortation in verses 21 through 25. And then there's kind of a parenthetical section of warning from verses 26 through 31. We're in that section right now in verse 30. And then the last part of this chapter, encouragement for believers. And we have another 5 encouragements. So we had 5 exhortations at the beginning, verses 21 to 25. And then the warning section, 26 to 31. And then finally, we'll pick it up with the encouragement at the end. And those 5 are from verses 32 through 39. So that's kind of the outline. And as we cheated a little bit ahead to the next chapter, chapter 11 is called the Great Faith Chapter. It has the faith of the great founders of the faith going all the way back. And so we noted many of those under our study of leadership. So we won't have to go into as great a detail of each individual in chapter 11 because we've covered that. And you can find that going back into our archives under the leadership special, where we actually went through many of the people in chapter 11, plus a host of others in terms of the Old Testament leadership study. So you can do that. At any rate, we're down here in verse 30. We're kind of in the middle of the verse in the section 30 and then 31 as well. The Lord will judge his people. And this judgment, of course, we spent a little time on last week. What does he mean? The Lord will judge his people. In other words, there's judgment of believers. And somehow we think that at least some people believe that once you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, everything's going to be great for the rest of your life. Well, in terms of God's preparation and blessing, he desires it to be that way. But of course, there's an interesting thing theologically. We still have this old sin nature that is in our body. It's in our brain, and therefore it contaminates us. And so we do have the overriding ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells, and hopefully, when we confess sin, fills or enables us. But there's kind of a competition between the old sin nature trying to rule over the body and the lust pattern that is the basic motivation of the old sin nature, and the Holy Spirit, who of course is from God, and we should allow that to control us. But moment by moment, we have free will to decide. Will we allow the old sin nature and the lust pattern thereof to govern and dominate and motivate us, or will we allow the Holy Spirit who indwells us to fill, enable, and cause us to do those things that are pleasing in the sight of God? So last time we looked at this section. Now this whole section, 28 through 31, I don't have time to redevelop this, and at the risk of taking time to do that, the answer is simply this. We do not have loss of salvation, not here, not ever, but we do have discipline. I can point out countless passages. We looked at several last week, and even in the dispensation of the church where we live, there's going to come a time when the Lord takes us, we believe in something called the rapture, that we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's a judgment of evaluation rather than a judgment of condemnation. because Paul tells us in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So there's no condemnation. So what about the judgment? The judgment is evaluation. It's kind of like an exam in school, or maybe your final exam, or your oral exam if you go for a postgraduate level degree, where you get questioned. And of course, it is an evaluation. And the result is that any works that were not productive, not done under the filling of the Spirit, are burned up. We see this in the epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And the works that, of course, were productive under the filling of the Spirit have merit and therefore are rewarded. So it's a judgment of evaluation and the rewards that are the result of that evaluation. We've talked about it. We'll probably hit it again many times. It's one of the areas that apparently is poorly taught in Christendom today. Many people think if you get bad enough, you lose your salvation. That's their answer. And they can't explain passages like Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, because it seems just awful. It seems final and terminal and casting into the lake of fire. But it doesn't say that. It simply is one of judgment. And unbelievers, of course, have the lake of fire. Believers never have the lake of fire. But that doesn't mean that we don't have judgment. We can consider Israel as the quintessential example. All through the Old Testament, God promised them blessing if they were obedient and cursing and discipline. We have, for example, over in Leviticus, we looked at it last time. You can check it out if you weren't here. Leviticus 26, 14 to 39, what are called the five cycles of national discipline. And unfortunately, our nation is flirting with the fifth cycle right now. And the fifth cycle, of course, moves into all types of adversity, from plagues and even taken over by foreign nations and things like that. So we don't want to continue down this path, because God told Israel they could go under the five cycles of discipline, and they did. The Northern Kingdom did it in 721 BC when Assyria took them captive, and the Southern Kingdom in 586. Of course, they came back some 70 years later. Daniel speaks about this, and we have the return of the people. Not all of them. Many of them died what we would call the sin unto death. That's the last sin that you commit that God says, that's it. I've had enough. You're a believer. You're coming home. And he takes us from the stage of history. We taught it in the New Testament. We saw a number of passages related to it as well. And we've given those to you. And of course, we talked about the judgment seat for the believer. That's found in four places that we noted last time. In Romans 14, 10 through 12. We see it in Romans 2, 16. We see it particularly in 1 Corinthians 3, 8 through 15, and one more time specifically in 2 Corinthians 5, 10. It's called the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, where our works are evaluated. But we see all through the Old Testament that Israel was disciplined and punished, and many times believers in Israel, along with those who were just faking it and going through the motion, suffered discipline unto the fact that eventually the Northern Kingdom was taken out and then the Southern Kingdom. So God is not remiss in his discipline of nations. He is not remiss in his discipline of individuals. We see there's a future coming called the tribulation, in which God is going to purge his people Israel, and they are going to come to faith in their Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. They're going to believe in him during that tribulation, but it's going to be because of the great turmoil and persecution, and of course all those things that are part of the discipline of the Lord to purify them. One of the passages, just to show you, is over in the last book in the Old Testament. If you'll turn with me to the book of Malachi. Malachi. And this always makes me think of taking a bath with some type of very abrasive soap, like Fuller soap. In fact, that's kind of the idea here. I don't know what Fuller soap is, but my mother does, and most of you that are from that other generation know those harsh soaps that were very abrasive. And so as we come to Malachi in chapter 3, we see here in verses 2, 3, and 5, here it says, "And who can endure the day of his coming?" Now, without going into a whole dissertation on dispensations, this is the actual second advent, where we, being with the Lord after the rapture, come back with him, and of course, he is judging the earth at the second advent. But during that period, there is great judgment and wrath and purification, particularly of Israel. It's described here. Who can stand when he appears? Or for he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. I guess I'm going to have to find out. Somebody find me some fuller soap. I got to see what that's like. But it doesn't sound like fun. And, of course, the fire, again, refiner's fire. We see that under the judgment seat of Christ, where our works will be evaluated, and the works that are not worthy of God will be burned up. Yet we, as believers at that judgment bar, even if we have works that are burned up, we will be saved. It says, yet so as through fire, reminiscent of the children in the fiery furnace. Remember, they were in the fiery furnace and the ropes got burned up and the adversaries got burned up, but they didn't even have the smell of smoke. So we will be delivered and saved at the judgment seat of Christ, yet as through fire, just as those children in the fiery furnace had their ropes and the things that bound them burned off. At any rate, it says here then in verse 3, and he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. Of course, the judgment seat of Christ is similar, because our works will be evaluated as to whether they're gold, silver, or precious stone. And how does gold and silver get purified? Well, they heat it to molten heat, and then they scrape off the slag off the top. And what's left is the pure gold, the pure silver. It's the purifying. And that's going to happen to Israel during that future tribulation. And so we see purification. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may be present, so that they may present to the Lord offerings of righteousness. Obviously, the objective is that they come back into fellowship during that tribulation, and out through all the millennial kingdom, they will actually have sacrifices similar to those under the Levitical system, basically commemorative rather than anticipatory, because Christ fulfilled all the work of the Levitical sacrifices. Some people often say, well, why would they have sacrifices in the future? Well, why do we continue to take the communion? We're not sharing the blood of Christ, literally. The disciples didn't. It was a picture of his work on the cross. He's the only one who bore his sins. But he said, do this as a remembrance of me, and we do it once a month. Some churches do it more frequently. The idea of remembering what Jesus Christ did on the cross. In the millennial kingdom, animal sacrifices will be reinstituted as training devices, as memorials, in much the same way as the communion service is during this time. And then, of course, verse 4 speaks about the fact that that they will be doing those things pleasing to the Lord. Then the offering of Jacob, of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. But verse 5 says, then I will draw near to you for judgment, the judgment of discipline, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppose the wage earner and his wages, and the widow and the orphan. We have a partial list here, and those basically who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, that alien has nothing to do with extraterrestrials. It has to do with people who come into your community circle, that you treat them well. You don't treat them and abuse them. And we see this type of abuse going on. We call it racism, but it has to do with every culture from as long as there have been men on planet Earth in communities. There has been some type of secular division among peoples. We're all of the line of Adam. Obviously, therefore, we're all brothers and sisters. We have a new relation, of course. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that puts us into a separate category. But otherwise, all members of the human race, whatever their creed or color or cultural background, we're all brothers. And this idea of segregation and separation and fighting, which is called under the name of racism, is anathema to the Word of God. By the way, remember one time when Miriam was upset because apparently Moses had a lady of color that he married late in life, and she did not like that. And then because of that, she ended up with leprosy. And basically, the concept was, in God's judgment, at least temporarily, she was healed of it. Temporarily, it was, you like white? You really like white so much? And not that she was all that white, but once you get leprosy, apparently it gives the skin a white color as the disease progresses and eventually overcomes people and kills them. And so God takes a dim view of racism based on any of these categories. We're all part of the human race. I don't even like to speak of races because race always seems to designate coloration, some type of melanin in the skin, when in reality it's simply one group being opposed to another. And we see that many times. Slavery, of course, among similar colors of people down through the centuries. Well, that's an aside. I just wanted to look here. There is a judgment. It's a judgment of the people of God. Other passages we see, for example, one or two more, and then we'll quit this, but I wanted to look at these. I think it's important that we see that God disciplines believers. And one of them, of course, is in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, the great prophetic book of end times, there's a passage or two in here that describes the discipline of the Lord during the tribulation under the attack of the anti-Semitic Antichrist. And in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 21, one example of this where he says, here, let's see, Daniel 7 and 21. He says, I kept looking, and that horn, this is a reference without going into detail, of the Antichrist in the future tribulation. And that horn was waging war with the saints. Now, the saints, this is not the church age. These will be the saints, believers in the tribulation. They're already under persecution during that time. And so it says that they're going to be waging war. Antichrist wages war with the saints and overpowers them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Just one little verse out of many there that we see that describe it. You can read the rest of Daniel 7 and see that over in chapter 7, 27, it says, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms of the whole world under heaven will be given to the people and the saints of the highest one. The saints, of course, reference Israel. The people, moreover, would be all who have believed in time, and they receive the kingdom, which will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At that point, the revelation ended. So we just have bits and pieces of this, but we saw it over in Malachi. We see it in Daniel. And one last one over here actually two of them, one in Zechariah and then one in the New Testament. In Zechariah 13, Zechariah, one of the great Old Testament prophetic books. When we study prophecy, we not only have to study Daniel, and of course the prophets generally, but Daniel and the New Testament, the book of Revelation, but we also have to study Zechariah. Many great things relating to the end times in the book of Zechariah, even his second advent in Zechariah 14, 1 and following. But in Zechariah chapter 13, 7, we read this. 13:7 here, and says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd like the sheep, so that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Wow, this sounds like discipline. And so the striking of the shepherd is reference to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically. So this is telescoping into the future. The shepherd gets slain and the sheep gets scattered. Obviously, we see that after Christ, his own disciples are scattered. We'll see it again during the tribulation, although much of Israel will be regathered. In fact, by the time of the end of the tribulation, all Israel will be regathered into that small land strip of Israel as we understand it. And he says, I will come about in the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off. two parts will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left in it. Again, I don't have time to develop this, but we understand during that terrible tribulation, I know this sounds hard to believe, and I don't have time to show you all the passages. One half of the world's population will die during that tribulation. Many of them will be martyrs. Some of them, of course, deservedly unbelievers under the guise of Antichrist and his leadership in combat. Over half of the world's population. And of that half of the world's population, it says here that a third will, of course, I will bring a third through the fire. This is a reference to Israel. Again, I don't have time to develop this all out, but Israel will be divided basically into three parts. One part may be the martyrs. Some may be those who do not believe in their Messiah, although Paul tells us in Romans that during that tribulation, all will come to repentance and all Israel will be saved. I'm guessing that after the rapture of the church, the Hebrew people will put it together and go, oy vey, that's a Hebrew expression, oy vey, we missed the rapture, and they're going to get all these tapes and books by the prophecy instructors, and they're going to come to faith. There's 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are going to present the gospel to their fellow Hebrews as well as to Gentiles. There'll be many Gentile and Hebrew believers, but it says here that I will bring a third part through the fire, and for them as silver is refined, to test them as gold is tested. And so it says basically two-thirds will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left. So we see that just a tremendous destruction. We think we've had adversity with pandemics and wars, Second World War, and all of these horrible things that tyrants have done and continue to do in the world. Nothing compared to the tribulation. You don't want to be here during that. And the escape is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be taken out at the rapture. And I guess I don't even know if we get to see it on closed circuit TV in heaven. I don't know. But we don't need to because we read the book. So we know what's going to happen. And when we come back with the Lord and we watch him beat up on Antichrist, take him out, sentence him to his destiny and eventually to the lake of fire and conquer all the enemies that have joined with him and even deliver that remnant of Israel who will repopulate during the kingdom. Well, we see a lot of great things there. We see this in verses 8 and 9, as we noted. And then I want to go to one in the New Testament. This is in Revelation 11, speaking to the same thing. As I said, we have to study in prophecy Daniel, Revelation, also Zechariah, as we just went there in Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. So in Revelation chapter 11, 17, 11, 17. Okay, this is, well, that wasn't the one I was looking for. Oh, my. Well, it's a great passage, but it's not the one I was looking for. It's the idea that Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and of course, that was a good passage. I was looking for, I'm in the wrong book. That's the thing. It was Romans 11. Romans 11, that was it. I saw Romans and said Revelation. Well, it just goes to show that pastors are not perfect. But you knew that. Okay. Romans chapter 11 through 17. Romans 11. Romans 11, 17 to 22. Now, we're not going to read this whole section. I leave it for your study. So Romans 11, 17 through 22. Now, it says that if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure, that is Israel's, be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will be their fulfillment? He said, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, remember. He wanted to be the apostle to the Jewish people, but that was given to Peter. And as Paul wanted desperately to witness to the Jewish people, God, I think, felt that he was going to be a little too hard-nosed, and so he left Peter do that, and he said, you're going to go to the Gentiles. And so he recognized it here. He said, I magnify my ministry. In other words, thank you very much for what you gave me. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Maybe if I'm over here and I'm preaching to the Gentiles, the Hebrew people get upset and they'll come to faith. So he throws a little link in there. And then he goes through all of this and speaks about the fact that the church is the wild olive branches. Did you ever think of yourself as a wild olive branch? Well, we have the olive tree as representing the tree of those who believe. And the root, of course, is Jesus Christ. And the main trunk is Israel and the Hebrew people, because salvation is of the Jew. But we've come late. We're the Johnny-come-latelys, and we've been grafted in. And so he talks here about the fact that Israel is under discipline during much of the dispensation of the church, even from the first century, although thousands and thousands of Jewish people came to faith. In fact, the first churches were all Hebrew peoples. But down through the centuries, the Gentiles have usurped and in many cases dismissed the idea that Israel even has a future. We call this replacement theology, where many teach that Israel is replaced by the church. Not so. If so, then God is a liar, because he prophesied that in the last days, Israel will have their land, and part of their blessing for eternity is to live in the land. We often mention the fact that when you give the gospel to a Jewish person, you'll have to be careful, because you might say, well, don't you want to go to heaven? They don't know what you're talking about. They want to go to Jerusalem, because for them, living eternally in Jerusalem and in Israel is their heaven. And of course, it will be. They will live there in perpetuity, even in resurrection body, throughout all eternity. Now, we go to heaven because we meet the Lord in the air and we live in a heavenly home. But for the people of Israel, their home is not that heavenly home, although they'll perhaps have access to it, certainly, at the second advent. But their home as people will be on this planet in Jerusalem throughout the kingdom, 1,000 years, and on into eternity. And to cut to the chase down here at the bottom of this, let's look at verse 20. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, that is the church, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Does that mean lose salvation? No, it means sin unto death. All these passages refer to believers losing physical life because of disobedience. And so we have the sin unto death taught time and time again, and this is no exception. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, that is Israel, will be grafted back in, for God is able to graft them in again. Again. And of course, Paul even says that if you'll turn back over to the first part of chapter 11, it says here in Israel's future, Paul writes, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And then Paul's favorite statement, may it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah and how he pleads with God against Israel? Many have pleaded against Israel, and God said, no, there will always be a remnant. There will be a remnant in the future. There's a remnant today. And so there is discipline, yes. Well, those are the passages that I wanted to look at. And while I was studying this morning, I thought of one more that we probably ought to look at in our book in Hebrews. Hebrews, we haven't come to it yet, but in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, we've talked about it. And this is for you and I, as well as those Hebrew Christians in the first century. And of course, here in chapter 12, starting in verse 4. Hebrews 12. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Well, some of them have, but I haven't. Most of us here have not. Shedding blood means that we've died, maybe in combat or some disease that has come upon us. Striving against sin. In other words, you haven't died because of the sin unto death. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. These are believers. Okay? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. As believers, we get discipline. Your father and mother disciplined when you were a child. He goes through and explains that as he goes through many verses here, the fact that human fathers disciplined us, sometimes a good discipline, sometimes it was poor judgment on the father's or mother's part. But he says, God is a perfect judge and has perfect discipline, unlike your imperfect parents. So here he says, do not faint when you are reproved by God, by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. The Lord disciplines us. So when you come up with adversity, sometimes it's because of sin in your life. You can check it real fast. You can pray and make sure that if there's any sin in your life, you can let the Holy Spirit reveal it. You can confess it and at least get out from under the penalty and the discipline of sin. And then, of course, the discipline might continue, but at least you're restored to fellowship and you can move on. In fact, the scripture says, put the sins behind you and move forward. God has done that. He's put your sins behind his back. The next verse is painful. It says, and he scourges every son, and I'm going to put daughter in there. I don't want to leave you ladies out. The scripture many times is generic when it says son, almost referring to you as a child. He scourges, skins basically with a whip, every son that he receives. For it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons and daughters, believers. For what son is there whom his father has not disciplined? For if you're without discipline, boy, we have a generation of children without discipline today in the physical realm. If you're a believer without discipline, you just go crazy, of which all have become partakers, that discipline. Then you're illegitimate. You're not even children or sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them, hopefully. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for good so that we may share his holiness. And of course, we're trained in righteousness, and he continues on this theme. That word where it says here, scourges, some translations say skins alive with a whip. That just sounds terrible. A believer getting the whip? You know, I mean, if you did that with your children today, they'd have you up on charges, child abuse and all sorts of things. But God disciplines us harshly. Why? Because he enjoys it? Because he likes to beat up on his creation? No. He wants us to come back into fellowship. So if you're under adversity and things are just seemingly crashing in on you, you might check yourself. Check that meter and see, is it in the is it on sin or is it on fellowship? If it's in the area of sin, have the Holy Spirit convict you so that you can confess that sin and be restored to fellowship. Then the discipline might be removed, it might be lessened, or it might continue, but you'll have the ability to bear up as sons under discipline from the Lord because he loves you. I know it's hard. As a parent, I remember telling my son when I gave him a spanking, I want you to know I love you, son. And he kind of looked up at me like, really? I'm not sensing that. Really, it's true. The father or the mother that disciplines the child, it's in love. If they discipline not in love, then it becomes child abuse and is certainly destructive, not only to the child, but to you as the parent as well. Well, God doesn't function like that. So in connection with the sin unto death, and the fact that believers can die physical death because of sin. What one is it? It's the last sin that God's going to put up with you for, and he removes you from the stage of history. You're all still here, so none of you have died the sin unto death. I don't see anyone falling out. By the way, we remember Ananias and Sapphira. We read that last time, the fact that they did. First it was Ananias, and they told the Lord that, or they told the apostle that they sold some property, and they were giving all the proceeds to the ministry, which was a lie. And of course, this was told to the apostle, and he said, you know, you could have kept the whole thing, you could have kept some of it, it didn't matter, it's your property, but when you lied to the Holy Spirit, and he died right on the spot, and they carried him out. And then what was worse, his wife came in, and they asked her the same thing, and oh yes, she conferred with her husband, yes, we gave you all the money, boom, she dropped dead on the spot, and they carried her out. Now that was the first century, sin unto death discipline. We don't see that very often today, at least we don't know about it, but it does happen, it can happen, and it's the way that believers are dealt with when they are in ultimate final sin. Whatever one it is, I don't know what it is. You don't want to go there. Confess your sins moment by moment. Study the Word of God. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, I think we've exhausted that verse and many others, but let's go back now over to the book of Hebrews in the time that we have left, and we can get this last verse. We've kind of alluded to it last time. And so we see here, it says he will judge his people. And then verse 31, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This means when the Lord is disciplining because of bad behavior, the judgment that's coming, if not in this life, certainly in the life to come. I know sometimes we see bad people and they seem to just get away with it and lie and steal and kill and get away with it. We think, isn't there any justice? Listen, there is the lake of fire for that individual. And I think about the people today, even in our own nation, who are lying and cheating and stealing and violating the justice and the Constitution. The penalty for them in the lake of fire, in my opinion, will be the hottest place in hell for them. And I hope that they repent of their sins, that they recognize that they have been sinning, and the Holy Spirit is mightily upon them so that they might change their heart and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Always pray for your leaders in that way, that they come to faith. You can't save them, but you can pray for them. It heaps coals of fire, by the way. You want to pray for the president and the Congress and those that you disagree with and feel that are violating the Constitution and the biblical norms, then pray for them. It heaps coals of fire. It will bring the Holy Spirit to bear on them unbearably so that hopefully they'll have no rest and no peace and they might become believers before that terrible judgment and the lake of fire. And so it's a fearful thing to come and fall into the hands of the living God. As an unbeliever, certainly, and even as a believer, God is not slack in his discipline. If he skins alive with a whip every son and daughter that he receives, you think you're going to get away with it? We have those who say, oh, you Christians that believe in eternal security, you teach once saved, always saved. That's easy believism. They forgot to tell you that the rewards and the discipline of the Lord comes to the believer who does not honor the Lord with his service and his life. There is discipline. There is loss of reward. The most harsh discipline could be a terrible disaster or disease that lingers, that God carries you out in a horrible way in the sin unto death. And so you don't want to go there. This concept of the living God is mentioned several times here, also over in Hebrews 3:12 early on. So just kind of flip over there very quickly at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. So this idea of the living God, and we could spend a lot of time on that. We shall not. But the idea of a living God indicates that our God is alive. Our God is alive. And so here we have in chapter 3, verse 12, Hebrews 3:12, it says, take care, brethren, lest any of you should encounter an evil, unbelieving heart falling away from the living God. Here's where some people say, falling away, oh, you can lose salvation. No, falling away from fellowship in the living God, coming under that extreme discipline we noted later in the book of Hebrews. And then one other one over here in Matthew 16, as we close this first hour, look at Matthew chapter 16 and 16. Matthew 16 and 16. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so this was Peter's testimony of who Jesus Christ was when Jesus Christ questioned him about whether he understood that he was God in human form, that he was the Messiah. Well, we'll come back next hour and we'll pick it up there in our next verse. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the fact that you have warned us now as believers that we are to grow in grace and the knowledge of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we are to make wise decisions compatible with your word and with the filling of your Holy Spirit. Help us to do that, Father. Stay with us, be with us, keep us close, remind us whenever we sin that we might confess them momentarily and not lose any time or any potential reward at the judgment seat of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things. We pray now for that one person here this morning who's here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We want you to know that God had you in mind when he came in human history in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, living a perfectly sinless life, which qualified him as the second Adam, if you will, to bear the sins of the human race, which he did. And so Jesus Christ is the undiminished deity in one person, in his humanity as well, and he became the Savior of the world. John spoke when he came down to be baptized, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was even called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So he was undiminished deity, true humanity, and the Savior of all of us. He went to the cross willingly. He bore the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, and he did it once and for all time. And you can have access to eternal life, total forgiveness of sins, a seat at the table in the heavenly New Jerusalem at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and a glorious resurrection body. All of this can be yours simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he died on the cross and bore your sins. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. You can express it to the Father, but it's simply a matter of believing in your heart. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed, his called son, his only born son, that whoever, anybody would believe would not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. May your Holy Spirit edify our souls. May we glorify you in all that we say and do. And we pray all these things in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.